Please open in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 19. As we continue our study in the life of Abraham, we come now to Genesis 19. We'll be reading verses 1 through 29. Genesis 19, verses 1 through 29. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and bowed himself with his face to the earth, and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house, and spend the night, and wash your feet, that you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance and shut the door after him and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city, bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh, no, my lords, behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life, but I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved." He said to him, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there." Therefore the name of the city was Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities, and all the valley, and all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we have before us your word. It is perfectly written by you through holy men many years ago. But it is exactly what mankind needs. It is exactly what each of us needs. It is a mirror to show us our sins in the sins of men and women throughout the ages. But it is also the good news of a Savior who can rescue us from our depravity. May we now see both of these things, and may we acknowledge them to be true, both our sin and our Savior. But may we not just know these things, but may we be moved by them. May we repent of our sins, and may we trust our Savior. We pray this in His name, the name of Jesus Christ, the only Savior. Amen. Every once in a while, we come across a passage of Scripture that may perhaps be a little bit embarrassing to us. There may be something in a passage that seems offensive in some way. For some people, the offense comes when the Bible says things like, "We are all sinners," or "Jesus is the only way of salvation," and there is offense taken. For others, the offense comes when the Bible unashamedly declares that astounding miracles have taken place. A man spending 3 days in the belly of a large fish, the sun standing still in the sky all day, or the most outrageous claim of all, that the Son of God died on the cross and then actually rose from the dead on the third day. Some people take offense at these things. For me, and this is, I hope, no surprise to you, neither of those sorts of things embarrass me or give me any issues when it comes to Scripture. But the place where I start to get a little bit squeamish at times are places where the Bible begins to describe in detail the horrible and terrible sins that are committed. I suppose we're supposed to be a little bit embarrassed by these things, aren't we? There ought to be a sense of shame to read about the wicked things that man has done. It's good that we would be embarrassed to read about wicked sins, because that does show there's still some measure of conscience at work within us. Well, Genesis chapter 19 is one of these sorts of passages. In this text, we read, not only in what we've already read, but also in the final section, which we'll get to in the future, we read some truly troubling and even embarrassing things. Wicked sins that are described. Now, I think before we even get into the text, it's worth asking, why does the Bible tell us about these kinds of things? Why does the Bible need to go into this kind of detail and describe such horrible actions? Why does the Bible describe for us this act of violent homosexual rape that the men of the city of Sodom wanted to engage in, or Lot's wicked offer to give to them his daughters to misuse? Why? There are a couple of reasons we can give. For one thing, the Bible does not cover up the uncomfortable parts of the story because these things really happen. This is one of the ways we know we're being told the truth. We're given the whole story. For another thing, this helps us to have a more accurate view of our own world. This is the kind of world we live in. It didn't just happen back then. It still happens now. Wicked things happen. But we can also say that stories like this help us to know that our sin, my sin, and the sin of those around us, these things are nothing new. And that God is able to deal with my sins just as surely as he could deal with all that happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. One writer put it this way. He says, "The canon of Scripture shows us tracks of blood from the very edge of Eden outward. The biblical story immediately veers from paradise to depictions of murder, drunkenness, incest, gang rape, polygamy, and on and on and on, right down to whatever is happening with you." This is what the Bible displays for us. The real world and the God who is able to take care of, who is able to handle all of these wicked sins, even yours and mine. Nothing is too hard for the Lord, even saving sinners from this kind of sin and destruction. Well, let's get to our plan for the day after that lengthy introduction. I have four main points that I want to cover. First will be to just give a summary of the text, describe to you what has happened in the story. Secondly, we need to see Abraham's connection to the story, because this is the life of Abraham we're being told about. And then thirdly, we'll focus in on the wickedness of Sodom, and then fourth, the mercy of God on sinners. So first, a summary of the text, the recounting the story for you. We need to start by remembering, as I've said in the past, that this is one event in a long sequence that stretches back to chapter 17. This is an ongoing narrative. In chapter 17, God had revealed his covenant with Abraham in greater measure. He gave him the sign of circumcision. And so he's renewing the covenant. And then that story continues when you get into Genesis chapter 18, because God comes to Abraham, and along with two angels, they share a covenantal meal to remind God of the promises, to give and to provide an encouragement to help Abraham in the trial which was to come. Okay, we're right in the middle of that trial now. In the second half of Genesis chapter 18, as the two angels set off for Sodom, we find God and Abraham left behind and having a conversation as they overlook the city. And Abraham begins to pray to God and ask him to spare the city for the sake of the righteous people who may be found there. And he ends up asking, if there are just 10 righteous people, would you please spare the city? And we find that God agrees to the request that Abraham makes. And in all of this conversation, you might remember that the exchange between God and Abraham, the point that's being driven home is that God is perfectly just and righteous in his judgment. Okay. Well, now we come to chapter 19, and it begins with these two angels arriving in Sodom just as evening falls. And Abraham's nephew Lot is seated at the gate of the city, and he invites the men to come and to stay with him for the night, to share a meal and then spend the night in his home. And at first they refuse. They say, no, we're going to stay in the town square. But Lot presses them firmly and they agree. And so Lot brings them to his home. He prepares a feast for them. He shows good hospitality to them. After they've eaten the feast, but before they've gone to bed, a mob assembles outside of Lot's house. We're told it's composed of men all throughout the city and of every age group. And this mob demands that Lot release the two men. Of course, the mob doesn't know that they're actually angels, so they're referred to as men here. But the mob asks for these men to come out, and it says, so that we might know them. Of course, that word to know them is a biblical way of referring to sexual relations. And so the men are asking, they're demanding that Lot release these angels, essentially so that they can gang rape them. Lot tries to talk them out of it. He goes outside to speak to them. And very sadly, he suggests an alternative that is hard even to read. He offers to give his two daughters to them instead, that they might misuse the daughters. But the crowd refuses this offer, and they begin to threaten Lot as well. And so they press in harder. The door is on the verge of breaking when the angels inside grab Lot and they pull him into the house. And as they do so, they strike the mob with some kind of blindness, miraculous action. It prevents this mob from continuing to pursue their wicked intent. And at this point, the angels reveal to Lot the purpose of their visit. They have come to him they tell him the city is about to be destroyed, and they tell him to gather his family and to flee the city. So Lot goes first to his sons-in-law to try to get them to flee, but they think Lot's just joking. This isn't serious. God isn't really sending judgment, and so they don't go. Lot returns to his home, and he's still delaying. He's not fleeing yet, and morning is coming upon them, and so the angels begin to press him on, but Lot continues to tarry. He's slow to leave, and so eventually the angels just grab them by their hands and run with them out of the city. They get out of the city and the angels tell them, flee to the hills, go to safety. And even at this point, Lot doesn't like the idea of fleeing to the hills. And so he says, well, you know, there's this town over here. Can I go there and escape the judgment? And the angels actually agree and they let him go there and they say they'll spare that city and they'll allow Lot to escape there. So Lot runs there, he arrives at the city, and as he arrives at the city, the Lord begins to rain down burning sulfur upon the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they are utterly destroyed. Utterly destroyed. And in the midst of the devastation, we learn that Lot's wife looks back at the cities. This isn't just looking over her shoulder casually. There's surely more in this, and we'll talk about this probably next week. There's likely some kind of longing for those cities and the life that she had there, but she is punished by being turned into a pillar of salt. Then the scene ends by switching back to Abraham. It's in verse 27. And we get this final glance. Abraham is up overlooking the city. He sees what has taken place. After his conversation with God, the request that God would spare the city for the sake of 10 righteous people, he wants to find out what's happened. And he goes up and he sees there's just this great smoke rising. And he oversees that he sees the devastation that has taken place as God has overthrown the cities. That's the story for you. Let's move on now to the next point. Let's think about Abraham's connection to the story. And again, I want to start here because it is important to remember that the larger narrative is the story of Abraham that's being told. And so even as this story about Lot and his family in Sodom and Gomorrah is told, it's told for the purpose of moving along the story with Abraham. Abraham continues to be the primary point here. So there are just a couple of things that I'll mention very quickly about how to see this through Abraham's eyes. On the one hand, Sodom and Gomorrah and some of the characters in the story are meant to serve as a contrast or a foil for Abraham. As we've seen Abraham's kindness and his righteousness, we see compared to that the utter wickedness of the people in the city. There's also, though, some positive parallels between Abraham and Lot. I alluded to this a moment ago. Abraham treats the visitors in chapter 18 with a great measure of hospitality and kindness. And the language used of Lot is parallel to that. He also welcomes them in and helps them out and offers his hospitality. And in that regard, Lot is being shown favorably as being gracious like Abraham. But most of the positive parallels end there. Because on the whole, this story is of a wicked city filled with wicked people who hate God and who hate righteousness. And as we see that hatred of God and God's righteousness, it draws Abraham's obedience, flawed though it might be, it draws Abraham's obedience into greater focus as a work of God's miraculous grace in the life of Abraham. And so it's a contrast or a foil for Abraham. But we also see, as I said, the connection to Abraham in the final verses. It ends, Abraham is looking out, what has happened to this city? Did you notice in verse 29, it says, "So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham." God remembered Abraham. What was it that God remembered about Abraham? It could be that God remembers Abraham's prayer. Abraham had prayed, "Lord, would you save the city if only 10 righteous be found?" And God remembers that prayer, and although he doesn't save the city, he does save out of it the handful of righteous people who were there. But I think more than that, what God remembers here is his covenant with Abraham. His covenant with Abraham. The promise that God would bless those who bless Abraham. That God would bless those who belong to Abraham. And so God's preservation of Lot is part of that covenant fulfillment to Abraham. It's the outworking of the covenant. And then we also see this connected to Abraham in that, as I said before, this connects us to some of that earlier dialogue between God and Abraham, and not just the request that Abraham's making, but back in chapter 18, God had said, "Shall I reveal to Abraham what I'm about to do?" And he says, "Yes, I shall." And he explains in verse 19, he says, "For I have chosen Abraham," this is chapter 18, verse 19, "For I have chosen Abraham that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised to him." That is the very thing God wants Abraham to learn in all of this, is that God is perfectly just and righteous. So that's what God wanted to reveal to Abraham. So when we come back to the end, towards the end of this story in chapter 19, Abraham goes out early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. He looked down on Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you know what he saw? What Abraham saw was the justice and the righteousness of God. God has taught him that lesson. He has taught him that he is a just and a righteous judge. Abraham had clearly understood that this was what God was teaching him. When in that exchange with God, he had said in verse 25, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And now as he sees the smoke rising from Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham sees the justice of God. And you notice we don't get any comment from Abraham here. He doesn't say anything. Abraham is silent. And I think even that is a bit of a lesson for us. When we see the judgment of God like this, that's about all we can do. We stand there, we know we have seen the justice of God, we know it is right, and we silently submit to him in it. So all of these things, I know I've just run through them quickly, but all of these things do tie the story back to Abraham in an important way. But let's now go into the narrative itself. We're looking now, thirdly, at the wickedness of Sodom. We want to see, as unpleasant as it is, we want to see this ugly sin as it's highlighted in the text, the sin of Sodom. Consider the utter perversion of the inhabitants of Sodom. The sin of the city of Sodom was wide-ranging and quite severe. There's no one thing. There's an abundance, a multitude of sins that are all despicable and gross. But of all those sins, there is one in the passage which obviously stands out above the rest. The men of the city come and try to violently rape the visitors to their city in a homosexual act. It may be that among the men of Sodom, there were some who had strong homosexual desires, and it may have been a regular practice in the city. But it's probably more likely that this was done as some sort of power play to assert their dominance over whoever would visit. Someone comes into town, we'll show you who's boss here in Sodom by doing these terrible things. And so this is not just the sin of someone who struggles with homosexual desires and temptations. It is far more than that. It is a cruel and abusive action taken against someone who typically has no recourse for help. Right? Imagine a visitor to the city. Who do they have to go to for help? Who could protect them in justice when the entire city in which they're staying has turned upon them? They are strangers in a place of extreme vulnerability and weakness, and the men of the city are taking advantage of that in terrible ways. And it seems that this was not the first time this had happened. It was likely a fairly common happening in Sodom. I want you to look at verse 3. Verse 3, Lot has invited the angels to come and stay at his house. They've refused. And in verse 3, it says, but he pressed them strongly. He pressed them strongly. In the Hebrew, this verb is a really strong verb. It is sometimes used of physically forcing somebody to do something. It's almost as though Lot says no. He grabs them by the shoulders and says, you're coming with me to stay in my house. He's pressing them. He's urging them strongly. Now, that begs the question, why would Lot feel like he has to be so forceful in getting these people out of the town square and into his home? It's because Lot knows what the people of Sodom do to visitors. He can also add to that in verse 2, when he first invites them, he says, my lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet, that you may rise up early and go on your way. It says, we're going to get you out of here before anyone else is up and about. He knows what happens when visitors meet with people in Sodom. This was apparently a common action in Sodom. Not only is it a frequent sin, it was apparently practiced by all the city. All of the city. As the group comes to Lot's house demanding that the angels be given to them, we're told in verse 4, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. Young and old, all ages, from all different parts of the city. They all came. See, we're getting a picture here of the utter perversion of the city of Sodom in doing these despicable deeds to helpless people on a regular basis and being done by the whole city. No wonder they had a reputation around them. Now, there are a couple more things to say about the wickedness of Sodom, because there are a couple of aspects of the attitude that is present in these people. In the midst of their wickedness, they display some traits that are common. And in fact, you may think and see if these things sound a little bit familiar to you. After the men have surrounded Lot's house and demanded the release of the visitors, Lot comes out to try to talk them out of it. He says, "Men, you know, please don't do this." Notice the way that they respond back to Lot in verse 9. They say, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow," they're talking about Lot here, "Lot came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." They're saying, "Lot, you were a foreigner, and you came to live among us. You were originally an outsider, and now you have set yourself up as the judge over us." They're saying, "You have no right. You have no right to tell us." Here's the simple version of what they're saying. "You can't judge us. You can't judge us. Who are you to tell us that what we're doing is wrong?" If they had known the New Testament, they might have even said, "Lot, judge not, lest you be judged." What they have done is they have set up their own system of morality. They have defined what is good and what is evil themselves. They have set the rules. They get to decide what's right and what is wrong. And no one else can judge them because they are their own judges. They have judged themselves to be quite fine, thank you very much, and no one else needs to tell them otherwise. And then they go one step further, because Lot begins to be threatened for having questioned them. "Oh, you would judge us? Well, we're going to come after you for even questioning the way that we act." It's not enough that they have set up their own morality, but everyone else must adhere to it as well, or they will pay the price. Friends, does this sound familiar to you at all? We see this in our own day, even about some of the same sorts of issues that are present in this story, don't we? They've become a law unto themselves, their own arbiters of morality, and in doing so, they have rejected God. That's what they have done. They have set themselves up in place as though they are the God of the universe, or at the very least, the God of their own universe. They need that warning from Psalm 2. "Take heed, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." And you know, this is actually a more grievous sin than their desire for homosexual rape. This is a more grievous sin. We must never try to dethrone God by rewriting his law or redefining morality. That is a worse sin. But it's typical of many who are so deeply in their own sin. They justify it by rewriting morality. And that's what the people of Sodom have done. Another thing that we find here that is typical of morally perverse societies is found in verse 14. As Lot goes to warn his family, he goes first to his sons-in-law who to marry his daughters. He says, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." He says, but he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. He goes to warn them of impending judgment, and what do? They laugh at him. Really? Judgment? What judgment? Who could possibly judge us anyway, and what would they judge us for? The coming day of reckoning does not seem real to them. And so the warnings about it are brushed aside as though they must be a joke. Again, this is something we see in our own society. Those who have not bowed the knee to Jesus Christ do not take the threat of judgment seriously. They think it's a joke. They think it's not seriously. Surely you can't believe that. But we must make no mistake. The judgment of God against wicked men and wicked women is no joke. It is very real, and it is surely coming against all people. Every action, every word, and every thought we have ever had will be laid bare before the world and before God Himself, who will judge us according to our deeds. And this means we are all in trouble. We are all in trouble, for we will all face the judge. But we are not without hope, because just as Lot and his daughters were able to escape the judgment of Sodom, there is also some way to escape the judgment to come for us as well. Some may receive mercy rather than justice. So let's now consider God's mercy towards sinners. Genesis chapter 19 is a dark chapter, and it ought to sober us. It ought to sober us. I know this is not one of those cheerful messages, but it's one of the passages of the Bible we're not supposed to walk away cheerful and smiling. That's not the response we're supposed to have to every passage of Scripture. And this, like others, is one where we're supposed to walk away deep in thought and searching our souls. But even in the midst of this heavy, sobering passage, even in the midst of this difficult chapter, there are a couple of lines. They're brief, but a couple of lines that shine through with glorious light and offer real hope. The first of these comes in the middle of verse 16. Lot has lingered, he's delayed in going, and the angels grab hold of him to pull him out. In verse 16, but Lot lingered, so the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. The Lord being merciful to him. This is a really powerful picture of the mercy of God. God has sent his angels into the wicked city to compel Lot to flee. But Lot is reluctant. He's slow to leave, and so the angels have to urge him on. And finally, as he continues to tarry, they have to physically drag him out of the city before he is destroyed. I think we tend to think of God's mercy as something that is beautiful and gentle. Well, his mercy is beautiful, but it's not always gentle. Sometimes the mercy of God is like a sharp knife that cuts into our chest to remove the old dead heart for a new one. Sometimes the mercy of God rips us away from our evil friends and even our unbelieving family members. Sometimes the mercy of God destroys us as it tears down the citadels of pride that we have created for ourselves. The mercy of God is not gentle. And none of this is pleasant, at least not at first. But it is good, and it is the mercy of God. My friend, if you feel the grip of God's mercy around your hand pulling you to safety, but you're not sure if you want to go, do not fight against God's mercy. It may be painful, but it will ultimately save you from something far worse. Lot wanted to live in Sodom. He wanted a life of riches. He wanted to be with these people for whatever reason. He wanted to live in this city, in this house, not in a tent like Abraham. And so even when told of the destruction to come, he still lingered. It was hard for him to leave. But God's relentless grace would not let him go. You know, once God gets a grip on you, he does not leave you. This is what we call God's irresistible grace. He grabs you and pulls you, kicking and screaming if that's what it takes. in the depths of his mercy, he will pursue you even when you don't want to be pursued. He will drag you if he has to, but in the end, you will praise him and thank him for saving you. God's irresistible grace pulls us even when we don't want to come. And it may be painful, but it is good. God's mercy is our only hope for escaping judgment. My friends, this is not a small hope. This is not a desperate gamble. This is not like a movie where they've come down to the last possibility and, well, we have nothing else we can do. Let's try this far-fetched scheme and hope it works. That's not what it's like to think of God's mercy. It's not like a life raft that's barely able to stay above water and able only to fit a couple of people. It's not like a small turboprop airplane flying into the middle of a tornado. It's not like a chicken wire fence failing to keep the foxes out of the coop. This is the only thing stable and sure in the midst of a world of confusion. This is a bulwark never failing. This is the creator of all things. And he comes to save all who put their trust in his son, Jesus Christ. God's mercy is enough to save you, if you will only trust him. This little phrase, the Lord being merciful to him, a ray of light, a bit of hope in the midst of a dark and difficult chapter. The other phrase which offers a ray of hope, we've already noticed it, so we won't spend real long in it. It comes at the end in verse 29. So it was when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham. God remembered Abraham. As I said before, this is God's covenant faithfulness. His covenant faithfulness. When God makes a covenant with someone, he always keeps it. He doesn't forget. He remembers his promise. And so just as God was faithful to his covenant with Abraham, so he will be faithful to the covenant he has made with us through Jesus Christ. In the midst of the judgment, in this case, in Genesis chapter 19, as we see the judgment raining down upon Sodom and Gomorrah, even here, the righteous were not destroyed with the wicked. The righteous were spared. That is God's promise, and that's still the promise today. There is a judgment coming, but the righteous will be spared. All who trust in Christ, all who find forgiveness of sins in him, all who have received his righteousness as it is given to us, we will be spared. We will not go down to the fiery depths of hell that the rest of the world will go into. Instead, we shall enter the presence of God for eternity. When God comes to judge the world, he will remember Jesus Christ. In his wrath, he will remember mercy. A ray of hope. Something to hold on to. Salvation itself. God remembers his covenant. Well, let me bring things to a conclusion here. In Romans chapter 5, verse 20, we read these words. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. This ought to be the takeaway from this chapter. Because here we see the depths of the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. And by the way, when we see the depths of the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, we ought to see ourselves in that. That's my wicked heart, and that's your wicked heart. But just as God's light, God's mercy came into Sodom, just as he rescued those who belonged to him, so also God's light, God's mercy, can shine into the depths of our own hearts and save us as well. Even your sin, is no match for God's grace. Praise the Lord that there is mercy in the midst of judgment and that God remembers his covenant in Jesus Christ. This is our hope. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that in wrath you remember mercy. We must praise you that you are just. Because your justice is part of your glorious character. And so even your judgment of the wicked is right and good, although it is hard for us to see. But we praise you as well for your mercy. Even though we all deserve condemnation, there are some who have received life. Thank you for Jesus Christ, who has purchased us with his precious blood. Lord, would you grant to us each trust in him every day. Help us to live lives of continual repentance of our sins. We know our hearts are just as wicked as the hearts of the men in Sodom. We have the same things within us that they committed. Lord, would you change our hearts? Would you transform us by the renewing of our minds? Would you make us holy just as you are holy, so that we might be those who can faithfully represent you to the community around us, those who can gather each Sunday for worship to praise your name for the grace we have received. Thank you for these reminders. As difficult as they may be, may they press in upon our minds and our hearts and drive us to your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.